is needed for the preserving, the keeping, the breeding of an animal, then it's best that you stay away from it, because you will end up doing dhulm, which is haram, of course, oppressing the animal if you don't have the proper requirements. And Islam says, from these many ahadith that we are able to understand, that we need to cater to the emotions, the needs, and the feelings of animals as well. And so there are certain animals that have been recommended for us to keep, depending on the situation. You know, if you're living in an apartment, it might not be applicable, but if you're living in a wider house, a large house, you might be able to do so. But there are certain animals that are recommended to keep. There are certain animals that are not recommended to keep. There are certain animals that are even haram to keep.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
There are three main points that, you know, are always repeated, and that is issue of cleanliness, number one, issue of tahara, number two, and issue of hygiene, number three. And so when we come across what those animals that have been recommended to be kept, number one, a sheep, number two, a camel, number three, a horse, number four, a cat, and number five, a certain birds, especially a pigeon, and number six is a rooster. And one hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it says, مَا مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتٍ عِنْدَهُمْ شَاتٌ إِلَّا وَفِي بَيْتِهِمْ بَرَكَةٌ. Any house that has a shat, any house that has a house, will most certainly be a house that has barakah and blessings in it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has also said, Al-ibil izzun li ahliha. Ibil is honor for its owner, for the family that keeps it. Wal ghanamu barakatun, and a ghanam, a sheep, is barakah. Wal khayru ma'qudun fi nawasil khayli ila yawm al-qiyamah. And there will be khayr in the nawasil khayl, in the mane, in the forelock of the khayl, the forelock, the mane, the front part of the hair of a horse. Fi nawasil khayli ila yawmil qiyamah. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that speaks about these kind of animals that are good to keep, you know, there's also the issue of the financial side. You know, when you're having sheep, you're able to use the milk, you're able to, for example, buy and sell, you're able to use the meat. You're able to use the leather, the hair, everything else. And the same issue comes with the other cattle as well. The camel, the horse, you're using for transport, you're using for defending. You know, you're going to be using, for example, the animal for battles and things like that. In today's situation, we're going to be reading ahead that, you know, it might be different cases. But we're able to understand from this hadith from Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, the emphasis on this. لَا يَنْبَغِي أَنْ يَخْلُوا بَيْتُ أَحَدِكُمْ مِنْ ثَلَاثَةٍ وَهُنَّ عُمَّارُ الْبَيْتِ. Your house should not be vacant of these three things, which means each house, Imam al-Ridha salamullahi alayhi says, a house should have these three things, and they are considered as to be the building of the house, the foundation of a house. Al-hirra, a cat. Al-hamam, a pigeon. Wal-deek, and a rooster. فَإِنْ كَانَ مَعَ الْدِيكِ أَنِيسَةٌ فَلَا بَأْسَ بِذَلِكَ. And if the rooster had company, which means chickens, then there is no problem with that. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
In the limelight.
Now we better understand why the terrorist cliques in the U.S. and in the Zionist entity desperately target and kill such inspirational figures of the Islamic Revolution as commander of the 41st Thar Allah Brigade during the liberation of Khorramshahr. Qasem Soleimani in January 2020 in Baghdad, says Kayhan International staff writer in an article published under the heading Baitul Muqaddas Operations Liberating Role Despite Terrorism. Stay tuned for more. Years ago, when Operation Baitul Muqaddas triumphed in freeing the port city of Khorramshahr from the occupation of Saddam's tyrannical Ba'ath minority regime, there were shockwaves, not just in Baghdad, but also in Tel Aviv and Washington, because of the indomitable spirit of resistance of the Iranian people and the code name of their campaign, which referred to the Zionist usurped Islamic City. The triangle of evil, which until now was confident of slowly bleeding to death the Islamic Republic and turning the Iraqi-occupied parts of Iran into a sort of Palestinian territories or Kashmir that will never be resolved through any negotiations, began to hatch intricate plots in an attempt to avert the inevitable. Saudi Arabia, as the principal bankroller of Saddam's persecution of Iraq Shia Muslim majority and the ethno-sectarian war imposed on Iran, was also a bit shaken by the liberation of Khorramshahr. King Khalid bin Abdulaziz, the blinded bigot that he was, sent a congratulatory cable to Saddam that read, "Do not grieve at the loss of some 35,000 killed or captured mostly Iraqi Shia soldiers." The U.S. and the Zionist regime resorted to organized terrorism against Iran, including supply of internationally banned chemical weapons to Saddam and open support for the MKO hypocrites, whose ringleaders were soon shifted from France to Iraq due to fears that Iranian victories on the battlefields would end Ba'athist rule in Baghdad, thereby opening the path towards the Golan Heights and the borders of occupied Palestine. In view of the Islamic Republic's already strong ties with Syria and the people of Lebanon, the first step of the enemies in this regard was the targeted kidnapping by the pro-Israel Falangist militia in July 1982 of Ahmad Motawassalian, the commander of the Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade during the Beitul Muqaddas operations that liberated Khorramshahr, who was serving as defense attaché at the Iranian embassy in Lebanon. Motawassalian and his three companions in a car bearing diplomatic plate, Charge d'affaires Sayed Mohsen Mousavi, embassy technician Taghi Rastegar Muqaddam, and journalist Kazem Akhavan were transferred to the Zionist entity by their terrorist captors led by the now deceased Ili Hubeika and Samir Giga, recently elected to the Lebanese parliament, who is on record as saying the Iranian diplomats were murdered. Today, Saddam and his Ba'athist clique have long been cast into the dustbin of history. The MKO hypocrites have fled to Europe in disgrace, and Iraq is now part of the growing Islamic resistance movement, which has emerged as a solid chain stretching from Iran to the Levantine coast of the Mediterranean Sea. All this means that the epic liberation of Khorramshahr exactly 40 years ago, due to the national unity and religious solidarity of the Iranian people, in spite of their being constantly targeted by terrorists in Washington and Tel Aviv, is a firm indication that Operation Beitul Muqaddas did not end on May 24, 1982, but is firmly on its way towards the city of Beitul Muqaddas and the cherished goal of the liberation of Palestine. Now we better understand why the terrorist cliques in the U.S. and in the Zionist entity desperately target and kill such inspirational figures of the Islamic Revolution as commander of the 41st Thar Allah Brigade during the liberation of Khorramshahr, Qasem Soleimani, in January 2020 in Baghdad. The latest victim of this spate of terrorism is Colonel Hassan Sayyad Khodayi of the IRGC division of the Defenders of the Holy Shrines, who attained martyrdom in Tehran on last Sunday, May 22nd, as a result of a cowardly attack by Zionist regime agents. Vengeance is part of the liberating spirit of the Beitul Muqaddas operations, and God willing, we'll soon see the dastardly terrorists brought to justice, whether they live in the U.S. or in any other place.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality, and I am your host, Zainab Askari. In this program, we do a roundtable discussion on the very interesting topics. And today also, we're going to discuss one of the very interesting topics with two of the very special guests. I have with me Siddique on my left side and Fatima on my right side. I would want you guys to introduce yourself. Let's start from Fatima.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My name is Fatima Peabody. I'm from Southern California, U.S. I've been here in Qom this time a little over 5 years. I studied a little bit at Jamatul Zahra Hawza. Since then, I'm just teaching a little bit of English conversation classes here and there and just attending lectures and my own kind of self-study, enjoying the Qom life.
Well, thank you, Fatima. Nice to meet you. How are you, Sadiqa? Let's know something about you, too.
Thank you. Yes, my name is Sadiqa. I am from the UK, specifically London. And I've been in Qom as well for around 5 to 6 years now. And I study in Bintul Huda. My field of specialization is Fiqh and Usul, which basically deals with jurisprudence, the nitty-gritty of how the rules are derived.
True. It's so nice to meet both of you.
Thank you.
Depression, sadness, not being well. Don't you think that has become a part of life today? To be sad, to feel heavy, to feel depressed. I would like to start from Sadiqa.
Yes, so feeling sad, a person goes through fluctuations in their life. So there may be times when they temporarily feel sad. And that's just normal, right? We're human beings with huge emotions and we need to learn how to control those emotions. But for a person to feel this continuously, it is not very safe for their physical health or for their mental health. So if you're feeling sad and depressed constantly and you don't feel a way out, first suggestion is, you see, there might be many reasons why people feel sad, especially some women might go through a phase like postpartum depression. After they have had a child, they go through a phase of depression. Or some people might have had, you know, loss in the family, grief, extreme stress, and they go through bouts of depression. First, please consult your doctors, right? All right. Your doctor is the best person to advise you how to get through it. Going for counseling, all of these are, going for counseling does not make you a weak person.
Mm-hmm.
All it allows you is to express your emotions and then learn how to handle them.
True.
To get to the root cause of your depression, your anxiety. And that allows you to, once your mental health is sorted, your physical health will start to improve. So that's for the first. Islam has a few advice on how to get through depression, how to get through. The first thing is, know that the mercy of Allah is always there.
Wow.
When a person is going through depression, they forget this, right? They forget that God is there. They forget that Allah's mercy is there. Because all around them, they feel everyone's being unfair to them.
True.
So they start to project this on Allah. But you can't project a human being's feelings to Allah. Allah is Allah. Yeah. Right? Allah will always be merciful. And the way he introduces himself at the start of every surah, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim.
Right.
He could have said any, he could have used any of his other attributes, but he chose Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. And we know one of them is for
having
everyone.
So many thousands of attributes, he chose
only these two. At the start of every surah. The mercy merciful. Is always there. It's us having to just sort of take a few steps to connect with that mercy,
mm-hmm.
you know? It's not always easy. Believe me, I have been through very long years of anxiety and depression. But you have to just understand that Allah is there, whether you like it or not. He's going to be there and he's waiting there, ready to give you his mercy.
Call upon me and I'll
call
I'll
upon
respond.
Me and I will answer you. And if you do not call upon me, you're of the ignorant, arrogant ones.
True.
Allah is telling you, call upon me, I'm there for you. That's one. Another verse.
And not everyone tells you that. You know, not everyone is there. Maybe people say that, but they are not there. But Allah is the one who's actually there all the time in all your darks and in all your good times.
Every time. Another point is that I had Allah bi dhikr Allah tatma'innu al-qulub. Surely in the dhikr of Allah, in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find rest. Now, when a person is going through anxiety and depression, sometimes that stage of sitting with the tasbih is very difficult because of feeling very, very spiritually low. It's okay to feel spiritually low. It doesn't define you as a person at that stage. You are definitely going through a mental health issue. Do not allow your spiritual state at this point to define you.
Mm-hmm.
But what you can do is just have a conversation with Allah. You don't have to sit and cry. Just have a conversation as you would with your best friend. What got me through my worst times was tawassul to Imam Mahdi.
Wow. The tawassul to the imam of your time.
Yes, to the imam of the time. And there's a 2-rakah prayer that is there, even if you recite any 2 units of prayers, and just have a conversation. Other people have different methods. I had my methods. So in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find rest. However you want to connect to Allah, connect. It's okay. It's okay to feel low. It's okay, but it's not okay to allow it to overcome your life.
Yeah.
And then a third point, and I won't go too much because it would take up too much time. And this is something I read. I'm not going to say there are a lot of studies. There are a few studies that have been conducted on this issue, mm-hmm. and it's cedar leaves. I think in English it's called jujube. So jujube leaves are, if you take water with jujube leaves and wash it over your head or put it over your head, it starts to calm a person down.
Mm-hmm.
Some recommend having this type of tea. It aids in relaxation. Again, consult with your doctors, but these are a few, very, very, very few.
All right. Points. These are very few methods to
there
overcome
quite a
depression.
Few.
Right.
The books of du'as are filled with
how to overcome that. Yeah.
Yeah, on how to overcome.
Well, we'll continue the discussion. I'll talk to Fatima as well, but here we need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. And we are discussing about sadness, feeling heavy, or being depressed. Fatima, have you ever felt depressed or very sad or like very heavy, like I'm done with this now?
I think everybody goes through that sometimes, some people more severe than others. And I think it seems, I mean, I know the brothers, men also go through it in different ways, but I think for women, I know more, we go through different hormonal changes, especially after 40. And as she said, maybe the postpartum depression and just different things, or those who have gone through divorce is very traumatic, and just different hardships in life, it can make you feel like very sad and depressed. But I think there's a difference obviously between feeling sad and depressed sometimes versus all the time. And you know, you really need to, I think, as she said, definitely consult a counselor. And I think there's a lot of issues in these cultures, definitely here in the culture here. I've talked to so many Iranian sisters here. I'm friends with them and trying to understand the culture here, because I was raised kind of like a mixed up culture. True. So I'm always trying to learn more so I don't offend people, and like just to understand my environment here. And it's really, really a lot of the families here, unfortunately, even up till now, is kind of the old way in the U.S. It's kind of in the past, they kind of thought more like that. Nowadays in the U.S., most of the people are going for counseling, getting therapy. It's like, it doesn't make you weaker or like you're really mentally sick. Counseling can just help anybody. I think most people definitely can benefit from it no matter what, even if they're not feeling sad. It can help you in the self-improvement, self-building, you know. So I think that's a thing to consult with the counselor if you're really, really feeling that. And then also, of course, all of the du'as, all of the thing. And I love this. I don't know much about it still, but I love this tip, Bisunatiya Islami. I know it's like such a vast thing. There's so many different herbal remedies and the Islamic medicine,
mm-hmm.
Different from the Western homeopathy herbal thing. And in the California, everybody's crazy for the Chinese medicine. I think it's also different from that. So I love these things, these natural things. If you're in the West with the Chinese medicine thing,
natural.
And over here with the traditional Islamic, you can consult some of these doctors. It should be a real qualified traditional Islamic medicine doctor, and looking into these natural remedies and just the du'as and the, you know, I think visiting the ziyarat helps. I mean, after I went to I've been twice, alhamdulillah, to Iraq, just connecting there because I hadn't gone ever. Going there and just connecting with Imam Hussein al-Islam,
isn't that
nothing
miraculous?
Else like this helped
isn't
me.
That
yeah, this helped me. Like I was so much worse before I went there compared to after. So that really helps with the connecting with the Ahl
as if you get some new
Imam
life.
Zaman al-Islam for sure. I think all these things help. And then I think definitely having a very healthy diet, exercising. I know a lot more. I was happy to see a lot more sisters, it seems like, are going to the gym regularly that maybe wouldn't have before, you know, or even just exercising at home if you can, taking walks, you know, taking care of your physical body, eating well, healthy, exercising. You know, I think if you're blessed with a compatible, good marriage situation, all of these things, you know,
true.
I think it really helps out. Yeah.
They do play an important part.
Well, we talked about that everyone is sad or sometimes feels heavy and feels depressed. And there are different ways, like we, like Siddika very beautifully explained the Islamic ways. And you too.
Sorry, and I forgot to say last thing, having good friends. I think everyone needs a circle of good friends. Yeah, that really helps, yeah.
Having a circle of good friends as well. Having a circle of good friends, and we need to have someone in the family as well. Don't you think, like, there are certain diseases that women go through, like you said, Fatima, that there are hormonal changes that women go through, and men need to be aware of that. I mean, we have premenstrual syndrome, we have PMS, about which hardly men know. Don't you think there should be some awareness about this, that guys relax, if the woman is not feeling nice right now, she's just going through some kind of, she's not acting normal. There might be some changes in our body. Don't you think men need to play a role over here? Then friends, like friends come afterwards, obviously. But there are some people in the family who need to understand that there might be some hormonal issues with the body, who need to know her body.
So alhamdulillah, my husband was blessed with a very good teacher who actually told them once in one of their classes, is like, look, women go through this state. It's very difficult on them. Be kind to them at home. Yes. If your husband's not been told, he's not been raised awareness. Marriage is such a beautiful relationship. It's you know, it's a very close relationship between two individuals. If we can talk to our partners, like before, I used to warn my husband a week in advance. I'm like, look, they're going to start. You know, just chill
usually
out.
Usually they know after a few years. Okay, it's coming.
Yeah. So they just chill out. You know, I'm going to feel really upset. But if we create that conversation and if we create an environment at home where we can understand the opposite person, we can understand our partner, because men have their own stages in life where they go through bad times. But if we're there to support each other rather than a me versus you,
yeah,
it's like me you with said, you.
Yeah.
Right? So if we create the environment supporting in the house.
And that's so nice. You know, she said me versus you should be avoided and me with you should actually be, you know, encouraged. That was so nice.
Yeah, I think that especially those that are that want to get married and they don't know as much, they should definitely, their elders and different people, if they have access to scholars, if not, their family members should let them know and tell them, because I think it will prevent a lot of future divorces if they understand how the woman is.
We'll be back after a short while.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the time of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, there was a man who came to Prophet and told him, like, whenever I go to home, my wife tells me, oh, why are you depressed? Why are you stressed? If you are stressed for this world, I wish that your stress should increase for that world. If it's for that world here, if it's for the hereafter, I wish an increase in your stress. But if it's for this world, I want you to like change it. Like, I wish your stress get reduced. And Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, says that this woman is definitely from the havens that you have been blessed with. So conversations are very important. Understanding each other is very important. You said me versus you should be discouraged, and me with you should actually be the thing that should be encouraged. And we also have towards the end of the Dua Kamel that his name is the medicine, and his zikr, reciting his name again, is the shifa, the medicine and cure from every depression, every kind of feeling lowness, is his name, reciting his name, and it really helps. It's really, really something that gives you peace. Thank you so much, guys, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي ما rise again, let us see daylight again. once again.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is the teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars, jurists and philosophers all across the world of Islam. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding jurists and bibliographers of the Shia world. He is no one but Muhammad Mohsen ibn Ali Munzavi Tehrani, mainly known as Agha Bozorg Tehrani. And most of the Shia scholars' original name might differ from their nickname. But for today's discussion, we want to talk about Agha Bozorg Tehrani, the author of the magnum opus, Az-Zariya ila Tasanif al-Shia. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's get to you, brother. Give us some information about the early life of Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani is born in 1293, according to lunar calendar, in one of the traditional districts of Tehran named Pamenar. Mm-hmm. That is close to the actually business area, or what is called also in English as a bazaar, because his father was one of the religious businessmen at that time in Tehran. So Agha Bozorg started his scholarly life when he was 7 years old. So when he was around 15 years old, he went to Najaf in order to benefit from the scholars of Najaf. And if we want to continue chronically to talk about his lifestyle, we have to stay for a long time. He stayed in Samarra. So from Najaf, he moved to Samarra. He stayed there. He benefited from the great ulamas over there, including Muhammad Taqi Shirazi, who was known as the second Mirza Shirazi. And our listeners, they're familiar with Mirza Shirazi because of his role in the Shia history.
Okay.
So again, because of the situation of the city Samarra being surrounded by all Sunni district, he was forced to leave Samarra. So for the last part of his life, he was staying in Najaf. He benefited from the very outstanding ulama, including Mirza Hussein Nuri, Akhund Mulla Muhammad Kazim Khorasani, the author of actually Kifayatul Usul, and Sayyid Muhammad Kazim Tabatabai Yazdi, who is the author of Urwatul Wusqa.
That's right.
And we talked about all of these authors, alhamdulillah, in this program of The Teacher, alhamdulillah, our listeners are familiar with. So, Ayatollah Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani, as you mentioned, he is considered as the great biographers as well as bibliographers of Shia.
That's right.
And also we can count two very important Shia books being authored by this great author. One is Tabaqat A'lam al-Shia, and the other is Az-Zariya ila Tasanif al-Shia.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi. Let's get to Sheikh Ziya Inia in order to have his explanation on these two outstanding books, Al-Dhariya. Let's start with Al-Dhariya La Tasanif al-Shia. What is this book? And mainly Agha Bozorg Tehrani is known with this book. I mean, the author of Al-Dhariya, Sahib Al-Dhariya, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, my dear brother, Marhum late Ayatollah Agha Bozorg Tehrani is named as Sahib Al-Dhariya, and people or the scholars even may know him with this title, Sahib Al-Dhariya. That shows that this book is really a great work of him. And Al-Dhariya ila Tasanif al-Shia is a, we should say that is an encyclopedia about the books that are written by Shia scholars. And I should say at this point at the beginning of my discussion that why a scholar like Agha Bozorg Tehrani comes to this point to write such a book.
Yes.
Or to compile such a book.
What is the main intention?
The point is that his son is quoting that when Georgi Zeidan, a Christian scholar, says is talking about Muslim Ummah, he says that, okay, at the beginning of Muslim history or Islamic history, there are not that much Shia scholars. And we should say that maybe the beginning years of Islamic history is flourished through the books or through the activities of Sunni scholars. That's why great Allama Agha Bozorg Tehrani comes to this point, okay, that I should compile such a book to introduce the books and also the scholars, because yes, in Tabaqat A'lam al-Shia, he introduces the scholars of Shia. So in Al-Dhari'a, he tries to introduce the books that are written by the great scholars of Shia, and the number of 53,510 books are introduced in this book. And you know that this is not the way to say, okay, for example, Al-Kafi is written by a Shia scholar. No, he names the book and then defines how the writer has compiled this book, defines the publications of the book, defines the time of the book in which the book is published, define the somehow the books that are related to this book, for example, the complementaries. So this is very important.
That's right.
And that's why I said that this is an encyclopedia regarding, yes, the books that are written in Shia. So, and we should notice that the book of Al-Dhari'a is written during a time that there was no computer, mm-hmm, in access.
Yes.
And I don't know how, you know, powerful,
yes,
and enabled was the memory of late Agha Bozorg Tehrani to memorize and to, you know, collect all these, you know, and informations in his mind.
That's
and
right.
Try to analyze them and write such a book.
As I have a picture in front of my face now, my monitor, a picture of Agha Bozorg, you know, he is an old man writing on a piece of paper. Around him, so many pieces of papers and notes are over there. This is how sincere he was, you know. And it's really difficult by writing out the note, taking the notes, classifying them in an alphabetical format, you know, because they say Al-Dhariya,
yeah,
is in alphabetical. This makes it really, really difficult by checking out different resources and the books, which were mostly in manuscripts. And we know that reading out the manuscripts needs its own special talent and power too.
Yeah.
For example, we today, in today's world, if they give us a manuscript in Persian or Arabic or even in English, reading it out, the text, the mere text, might be a difficult task.
The language is your mother tongue, but you,
yes,
cannot read the text.
You cannot read the text.
The handwriting itself is,
it's,
you know,
different.
Very difficult.
Yeah, and you know, Agha Bozorg Tehrani did that. So this is only, Al-Dhariya is about only the references, is it? Or
the
scholars and the books?
The books, not the scholars.
Not the scholars, the books. But, you know, the other book is about
Tabaqat
what?
A'lam al-Shia.
Tabaqat A'lam al-Shia is about the authors.
Okay, regarding Tabaqat A'lam al-Shia, as we see, the title of the book is speaking to us. It's talking about the different, actually, period of time in which authors of Shia have been living in.
Mm-hmm.
So he's trying to employ a very nice manner for dividing his book into different chapters. So he is counting from the 4th century till 14th century, 11th century. Actually, he is saying that, okay, this 11th century is the number of the occultation, I mean the bigger occultation of Imam Asr, and based on this, I'm trying to count the Shia authors in each century, starting from the beginning up to now. Mm-hmm. So this is also was in response to the accusations.
Yes.
What my brother mentioned regarding Georgi Zeidan, it was not only limited to Georgi Zeidan. Shia, actually, school of thought at his time, it was really attacked by different authors,
yes,
of having no back, having no history, having no lineage. So as it is mentioned, Adhariya Latasani Fashira was in favor or in charge of introducing Shia works, but this Tabaqat al-Alam al-Shia, it's a very big 20 volumes regarding the biographies of all Shias who have been living from the 4th century till 14th century. Even he tries to include some of the Sunni authors,
yes,
who have this inclination about the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, and who love school of thought of Ahlul Bayt and Ahlul Bayt. He tries to include those authors also in his book. And this is one of the criticism for him,
right,
that if you call your book as Tabaqat al-Alam al-Shia, then these minor names,
okay,
are included there. So it could be justified that he was trying to,
right, give,
actually,
it
yes, give a,
yes,
kind of encyclopedia,
yes,
of,
yes,
all authors, the biography of all authors who were loving Ahlul Bayt. So this is actually one of the good things in response to all accusations,
mm-hmm,
which are attacking Shia of not having any history, academic history.
You know, some Mustadrakat or additions, you know, were written to Az-Zariya. The most outstanding ones were by Abdulaziz Tabatabai, Abdul Hussein Hayri, Muhammad Ali Rozati Isfahani, and Muhammad Tabatabai Behbahani. Some of the things that might be missed by Agha Bozorg Tehrani were added to this book, but according to Muhammad Tabatabai Behbahani, it was only 500 titles which were added to the book, so it shows that it was not many. And I think that Agha Bozorg Tehrani at his time did a great work and did not miss anything regarding the Shia books and the Shia scholars. Any other point missed?
Yeah, something that is very interesting regarding the writing the book Adh-Dhari'ah is that, okay, the scholarly aspect of the book of Adh-Dhari'ah is done by late Agha Bozorg Tehrani, but we should consider another aspect of writing this book, and that is the publication of the book.
Mm-hmm.
When Agha Bozorg Tehrani tries to publish this book, his uncle that was a merchant in Tehran, he assisted Agha Bozorg Tehrani regarding the publication of the book. The uncle gave a bunch of money to Agha Bozorg Tehrani in order to sponsor him.
That's right.
And to enable him to establish a publication. And then Agha Bozorg Tehrani tries to publish his books, his great work, with the money that is gifted by his uncle.
That's
so
right.
I want to highlight this point that in Islamic history or Shia school of thought history, when we trace back the books that are written, most of the time we come to this point that great works are done by scholars, but many times we see some people that they are in shadow.
That's right.
And they are not famous,
yes,
but they are also the ones who assisted the scholar,
right,
to publish his,
okay,
book. And this is very important because whenever a person or a scholar or,
yes,
anybody refers to the book Adh-Dhari'ah,
yes,
the uncle of Agha Bozorg Tehrani also is,
that's right,
taking benefit from his,
yes,
studies, because the uncle also is involved in publication of the book.
And they are commemorated too. And we know that the past generation of the businessman and the market man were in close relation with the religious authorities and the religious men, you know?
Yeah.
To asking their religious questions or to helping the poor. And, you know, the market was really very much different from the market that we have in today's world. So it's better to say that the patrons or the supporters and the protectors of the true legacy of the Shia world had been financially supported by the businessmen of the markets of the Islamic lands too.
And this is very important. Yes. When we ourselves are not able to do, you know, scholarly activities,
yes, we can support
then
the other
we
way.
Can support the one who is doing it correctly and truly, and then we are, inshallah, have a share of thawab and rewards.
Inshallah. That's all right. Zulhijjah 13th, 1389, according to the Hijra calendar, at the age of 96, Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani passed away, and according to his last will and testament, his body was taken to his own library and he was buried over there. He has a great library, we can say, which is the source of benefit for so many outstanding scholars. May Allah bless the soul of Agha Bozorg Tehrani, the author of Zariya ila Tasanif al-Shia and also Tabaqat A'lam al-Shia. May he rest in peace, inshallah. And thank you, Sheikh Ziyania and Sheikh Mahdavi, for your explanation regarding the life of Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Shia and Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode introducing another Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
In the limelight.
The super rich have rigged the system with impunity for decades and they are now reaping the benefits, says Oxfam International Executive Director. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Qualley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Tax Billionaire Wealth and Pandemic Profits, says Oxfam, to end inequality that literally kills. Here's more. In the shadow of the Davos Summit of Global Elites taking place, a new report from Oxfam International details how skyrocketing inequality during 2 years of the global COVID-19 pandemic surged to a point where a new billionaire was created in the world nearly every day, while over 1 million people are now being pushed into poverty at almost the same daily rate. The new report, titled Profiting from Pain, is the latest accounting of how the pandemic has only deepened grotesque discrepancies between the haves and have-nots of the world, showing that while 573 new billionaires were created since the pandemic began, approximately 1 billionaire every 30 hours, an estimated 263 million are expected to crash into extreme poverty this year, a rate of 1 million people every 33 hours. Such stark realities and gross injustice around the world, the anti-poverty group concludes, is clearly evidence that a tax on billionaire wealth and windfall pandemic profits is urgently needed to address crucial needs. Billionaires are arriving in Davos to celebrate an incredible surge in their fortunes. The pandemic and now the steep increases in food and energy prices have simply put been a bonanza for them. Meanwhile, decades of progress on extreme poverty are now in reverse, and millions of people are facing impossible rises in the cost of simply staying alive, said Gabriela Butcher, executive director of Oxfam International. Among the key findings of the report, today, 2,668 billionaires, 573 more than in 2020, own $12.7 trillion, an increase of $3.78 trillion. The world's 10 richest men own more wealth than the bottom 40% of humanity, 3.1 billion people. The richest 20 billionaires are worth more than the entire GDP of sub-Saharan Africa. A worker in the bottom 50% would have to work for 112 years to earn what a person in the top 1% gets in a single year. And high informality and overload due to care tasks have kept 4 million women in Latin America and the Caribbean out of the workforce. Half of working women of color in the U.S. earn less than $15 an hour. While a tall stack of reports have documented such trends since the pandemic took hold in early 2020, Oxfam's latest study shines a bright light on the massive profits in the key sectors of energy, food, and pharmaceutical companies, all of which are able to consolidate financial gains due to their monopoly control over commodities essential to society. According to Butcher, the fortunes of the world's billionaires have not increased because they are now smarter or working harder than the average worker. Many who faced layoffs, lack of hours, fractured families, childcare crises, and dangerous work conditions throughout the pandemic. She said the super rich have rigged the system with impunity for decades and they're now reaping the benefits. They have seized a shocking amount of the world's wealth as a result of privatization and monopolies, gutting regulation and work rights, while stashing their cash in tax havens, all with the complicity of governments. At the same time, she added, hundreds of millions of regular workers and their families are skipping meals, turning off the heating, falling behind on bills, and wondering what they can possibly do next to survive. Across East Africa, one person is likely dying every minute from hunger. This grotesque inequality is breaking the bonds that hold us together as humanity. It is divisive, corrosive, and dangerous. This is inequality that literally kills. The report notes that the profit margins of the world's big oil companies doubled during the pandemic, while the cost of energy worldwide is projected to soar by 50% this year, the largest increase in energy prices, the group noted, since 1973. Giant food companies that control a bulk of the world's food supply and the large pharmaceutical companies, some like Johnson & Johnson, which control large portions of the COVID-19 vaccine supply, have been swimming in profits since the virus struck. With the world's billionaire class and national leaders meeting in Davos, as they pretend to meet as stewards of international leadership, Oxfam said there is one clear thing they should do if they want to be taken seriously: support a tax on billionaire wealth. Among other things, Oxfam calls for a one-off solidarity taxes on billionaires' pandemic windfalls to fund support for people facing rising food and energy costs and a fair and sustainable recovery from COVID-19. Citing the nearly $8 trillion in tax havens that the global elite is believed to have stashed around the world, the group indicated the global tax system, which has never been defensible, is no longer sustainable in the face of such enormous challenges. The group is also calling for an end to crisis profiteering by introducing a temporary excess profit tax of 90% to capture the windfall profits of big corporations across all industries. Oxfam estimates that such a tax on less than 36 super profitable multinational companies could have generated $104 billion in revenue in 2020 alone. Lastly, Oxfam says a permanent tax on extreme wealth and the disruption of monopoly power by huge multinationals is essential to equalize the world's economy. lift billions of people out of poverty and to fund the kind of investments on healthcare, climate action, and social protection for all the low and middle income people of the world. The extremely rich and powerful are profiting from pain and suffering. This is unconscionable, said Bucha. Over 2 years since the pandemic began, after more than 20 million estimated deaths from COVID-19 and widespread economic disruption, she said government leaders in Davos face a choice: act as proxies for the billionaire class who plunder their economies, or take bold steps to act in the interest of their great majorities.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, profitability with abundant giving to the neighbors. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of profitability with abundant giving to the neighbors in the Islamic lifestyle. In this part of episode, we will talk about the rights of the neighbors and the ethics that we must have in relation to our neighbors. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam has said, وَلْعَوْدِ عَلَيْهِمْ بِالْجِدَّةِ وَالْإِفْضَالِ, that you must help your neighbors with the profitability and with the giving abundantly to them, to provide the gifts or to help them in a way that it is an abundant giving. Now, this terminology which has been used, it tells us about the importance of the neighbors that we have, and on top of that, it conveys a message that when we want to give profitability to our neighbors, when we want to give favor to our neighbors, it should be in a way that is considered as an abundant way, that we go a lot, we visit them, for example, and we take a lot of gifts for them. Or maybe we help them in a way that they do not have any need for anything else. Sometimes, you know, we help our neighbors up to the extent they need. Sometimes we help them for a very less amount. And sometimes when we provide help or when we help them, it's in a way that they become free of need. And that's what Imam alayhi salam is also referring. And that's what the Islamic teachings refers when it is said to provide profitability with abundant giving to the neighbors. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of profitability or giving profitability with abandoned giving to the neighbors, or to provide the profitability to the neighbors in a way that they become free of need. And that is what we need to have, because the neighbors are like our family members. The neighbors are like our family members. But on top of that, we must know the limits of the neighbors. There are three types of neighbors. Once we have a neighbor who is politist, for that it is said that when you have a politist neighbor, it is only to take care of them because he is living next door to you. On the other hand, the second category is that a neighbor who is a Muslim. And if he is a Muslim, just Muslim, we must take care of him and we must provide help. And we must obviously look after the neighbor. But the third category is that when there is a neighbor who is a Muslim and a mu'min, and on top of that, he is your relative. And if you have a relation with them, and they are your neighbors, it is necessary to provide them whatever you can and to look after them in a way that they become free of need. So for the neighbors, we must take care of them in a way that when they're living next to us,